Well, good morning, church family. It is good to be with you today. I am excited about this series that we're in. We're in week two of our marriage series called Trojan Horse, and we started this last week. In case you were not here last week and you're thinking we're still in the book of Acts, no, we're taking a break from the study of Acts just for 3 weeks so that we can focus in on marriages. And we got a start last week, and if you missed that message, I would encourage you to go online and listen to it. But we established a couple of things at the beginning that I want to review real quick so things make sense as we continue through this series. I reminded you of the old story, which is some believe a myth, some believe it's true, but the story of the Trojan horse. This idea was formulated by the Greeks, who decided to make a horse and present it as a present to the Trojans. They pretended then to leave and depart from the battlefield, and the Trojans, thinking that they had survived and won, brought in this horse into their city. And then at night, of course, the Greeks came out of the horse, opened up the gate, let the rest of the army in, and then they, you know, defeated the Trojans. Now, that story, again, whether true or just a myth, has become a metaphor for letting in something that appears to be beneficial or good when it's actually dangerous and destructive. And we talked about how couples do this all the time in their marriages. They don't let in a giant horse, but they let in ideas that they think are good, ideas that they think are going to make them happy, and in actuality, it ends up destroying their marriage. Now, week one was all about marriage according to me, this idea that if I get to custom design what marriage is and what it looks like and how it functions and how long it should last, if I get to literally custom design it, then surely it will make me happy. But we discovered, of course, that's not the case. The stats show definitively that that's not the case. Anytime you make a marriage centered on what you want, what you think, rather than on what God wants and what God designed, or intended for marriage to be designed for, you're going to have a terrible, terrible marriage. Well, again, if you missed any of that last week, it'd be worth your while to go back and listen to it. But today, my message is titled, Jockeying for Position. Jockeying for Position. Now, I was writing this and laying this out and trying to figure out what were the three messages going to be. And I'd already decided I wanted to talk a little bit about how in marriages there's this struggle for power and the upper hand. And literally, while I was writing that, I happened to, you know, that week end up watching some old episodes of Seinfeld. Sometimes when I turn on Netflix, I don't want to go searching for a movie, and I just go to, you know, something that I know will be background noise, and it was that particular day, it was Seinfeld. And the episode that came on that particular day was an episode where George was in a new relationship, and Jerry was asking him about it. He was asking him if things were going good in his new relationship, in which George responded, and this was right at the very beginning of this episode. George says, "No, everything is not going good. I'm very uncomfortable. I have no power. I mean, why should she have the upper hand? Once in my life, I would like the upper hand. I have no hand. No hand at all. She has the hand. I have no hand. How do I get the hand?" You can always hear George, right? In which Jerry responds, you know, to George's comments, "We all want the hand. We all want the hand. Hand is tough to get. You got to get the hand right from the opening." And so the rest of this whole episode is about George trying to get the upper hand in this new relationship because he believes if he has the upper hand, this will make his life better. In fact, I think eventually Kramer gets involved and has some really wise advice for George. And Kramer's advice is you need to do a preemptive breakup. You need to dump her so that you can then get the power. And George thinks that's like the most brilliant idea in the world, and so he tries it, and you know, you can imagine how that goes. But there are a lot of people like George who in their marriage, they believe if they can have the power, they have the upper hand, then somehow life will be better. And so often in a relationship, you have both people trying to position themselves and jockey for position to gain power and control. Why? What do they think will come out of that? Well, I'm, you know, just speculating here, but here are a couple of things that came to my mind. Power will give me more control, is what a lot of people think. I'll be able to get my spouse to do whatever I want them to do. Power will make me feel more safe, less vulnerable if I have all the power. Power will give me more freedom, autonomy, right? This is one less person that can tell me what to do with my life. And so you let in the Trojan horse, jockeying for position, and you destroy your relationship in the process, because that's not how a relationship is supposed to work. Now, in Ephesians chapter 5 today, we're going to spend a little bit of time. If you have your Bibles, I want you to open up to Ephesians chapter 5. And Paul writes very specifically to husbands and wives in this section of Scripture. But before we get to the section that we're going to actually study, let me just quote a few lines from chapter 5, verses 15, 16, 17, and 18. Here's what the Apostle Paul writes as he begins this chapter. He says, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most out of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is." And then he goes on in verse 18 to say, "Be filled with the Spirit," talking about the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a general coaching moment for Paul to, you know, all the Christians, right? He's saying, hey, now that you're a follower of Jesus, you're going to live different than the world. You're not going to be unwise. You're going to be wise. You're not going to delve in sin. You're going to live a holy life. And the only way that you're going to do that is if you're filled with the Holy Spirit. You can't even pull this off without the Holy Spirit at work in your life. He sets that up in a general way, but then in the rest of the chapter, he begins to say, and if you do choose to be filled with the Holy Spirit, this is how it's going to affect all of these relationships. And he talks about relationships between children and their parents. He talks about relationships between slaves and their owner. And he talks about husbands and wives. And today we're going to look at the section where he is giving guidance to husbands and wives and how to behave when you are filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, when you're a Christian, how things should work. And let me just tell you, it's the total opposite of jockeying for position. So let's look at the text in its entirety, Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 22 through 30. I want to read the whole thing to you. And as you listen to the whole context, it might not all make sense. It might get a little wordy in sections, but that's all right. I'm going to break it all down and explain it to you after we read through it. So follow along, Ephesians 5, verse 22 and following. It says, "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Now, in the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body." Now, let's open up with a word of prayer and ask God to make sense of all that to us as we walk through that study together. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you so much for everyone in this room, and I thank you for all the marriages represented here in the room and watching online. And I'm just praying, as we prayed last week, that you would do a great work in the lives of the people in this room who are married, that you would open up their hearts to each other, that you would open up their hearts to your word, that they would try something different, maybe than they've been trying, but just trust you and trust your plan for marriage. And so I just pray that you would guide us through this text. Give me the words to say to make it all clear. It's in your son's name that I pray. Everybody says,
amen.
Amen. Now this passage unfairly gets a lot of negative reaction by some women who react to the word submit and see it as barbaric. They can't believe it's in there, while they ignore the whole context in which that word sits. Now, what I find interesting is when this passage was written, this section of Scripture got a lot of negative reaction, not from women, but from men who felt like it unfairly elevated women. Now, think about that. The societal norm when it came to marriage in the Greco-Roman world was that wives had obligations to their husbands, but not vice versa. In the first century, you know, a wife had no say, had no opinion. The husband didn't have to fulfill any obligations or duty to her. He could mistreat her. He could divorce her for burning his dinner. He could murder her if she got out of line, and most people wouldn't have a problem with that. Women were property. And so it's not until actually Christianity and God's word is written that we see the equalized rights of men and women in marriage. So it's interesting and funny to me that in our culture you have a lot of women that are like, oh, this is so barbaric and so terrible, when it was actually revolutionary in raising the value of women. And so that's the first, you know, concept that you need to understand as you approach this. But we really want to break this down. I mean, this is some instruction to the roles of a husband and a wife. And we'll just follow the text, and so we'll address the women first and then the men. But keep it in mind, we're going to address both, okay? But on the front end, we start with the women. Let me reread this section, just isolate the part about women, and then we'll break it down. It says, wives, submit yourself to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. And let me emphasize, your husband is not Lord, okay? It's not your husband is Lord, but you submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Now, if you're taking notes and you got a note sheet when you came in, here's where you're going to start to write some things down. The directive here is very clear. Wives are to submit to their husbands. Wives are to submit to their husbands. Now, Paul is in no way suggesting that a wife is a slave or a doormat or lesser than equal to her husband. That's not what he's suggesting at all. But he is establishing this concept that you are to submit. And so the question becomes, what is really submission? What is it? What is it not? And so I want to provide you about six different little insights, some that will need more explaining than others, about submission. And I want you to write all these down. Number one, excuse me, submission is about order, not inferiority. Submission is about order. Okay, this is God is not saying to women, submit because you're a pathetic, weak, you know, lesser than woman, and you couldn't really do anything but submit because you're so much lesser than. That's not what he's saying at all. What he's saying is, I have set an order to things, and this is your position in this relationship, in this organization, whatever you want to call it. God is a God of order. He's brought order to the world. He's brought order to everything. And he designed marriage, and there is an order to it. There is a way that it's set up, and you are to understand and accept that you are to submit to the leadership of your husband. It's not because your husband said that. It's because God has said that. And again, this idea that submitting is bad can I remind you that even Jesus submits to an order of things? Jesus, you wouldn't say Jesus is less than. Jesus, the Son of God, is required to submit to an order. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, it says, I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. And so Jesus isn't inferior to the Father, and you are not inferior to your husband. But there is an order, and your order is to submit to his leadership, while your husband is supposed to submit to the leadership of Christ. Now, if you ignore this order, as culture teaches you to, right? Culture is always teaching our young women that they need to, not at all ever submit, but recognize their power, and I am woman, hear me roar, right? Well, if you buy into what culture teaches you, you will have a miserable, miserable marriage. You might have the upper hand, but see, that's not the objective. You will absolutely destroy your marriage. So submission is about order, not inferiority. Here's the second thing. This one's pretty straightforward. Doesn't need much explaining. Submission is to your husband, not every man, right? I mean, it's not like you have to submit to any other men, right? Guy walks past the street, you're like, I submit to you. No, that's not the way it works. You are only submitting to your own husband, right? I don't need to expand on that. That's just something I wanted to highlight. Number three, submission is voluntary, not forced. Submission is voluntary, not forced. This verse is not written to men. Nowhere in the Bible does it say, men, your job is to tell your wife, you got to submit to me. That's right. You got to submit to me, and I'm going to make you submit. Right? That's not the directive. Is to the wife, right? It's never supposed to be demanded and enforced by the husband. It's written to women, instructing them to voluntarily make the choice to submit themselves to the man or to the husband. Women, you get to pick your husband, and you're supposed to voluntarily choose to submit to him. Because you know it honors the Lord. And this is the order of things set by the Lord. You do not submit because you're afraid of him, or he's always making you, or because, of any other reason, then you want to honor the Lord with the order that he has set for the family. So submission is voluntary, not forced. Number four, submission doesn't mean you do everything he says, no matter what. No questions asked. You're going to submit here, woman, right? Like, again, that is barbaric if you're in that kind of relationship. Submission has its limits. Let me give you two limits. Number one, if your husband is trying to make you do something that's in direct conflict with the Word of God, right? We know that you don't have to submit to that. Peter and the other apostles didn't submit to their authorities when the authorities were telling them in Acts to stop preaching about Jesus. We know in Acts 5:29, it says that Peter replied, we must obey God rather than human beings. And so the same thing applies here in marriage. If your husband's trying to get you to do something that goes directly against the Word of God, you don't have to submit to that. Another thing I think you need to be aware of is if there's some kind of abuse going on, right? You don't have to submit to abuse. You don't have to be a doormat or a punching bag and say, I think this honors the Lord to let him continue to abuse me. No, that's not what God's talking about here when he's talking about submission. So submission doesn't mean you do everything he says, no matter what. There are limits. Number five, submission isn't contingent on how perfect your husband is. Now, this is a big one. I heard some giggles already. Submission isn't contingent on how perfect your husband is. You know, if your husband was perfect and knew exactly how to always make you feel wonderful and just was, you know, his words were always uplifting every single day, and he made you feel like you were the most special person in the world and just served you without, you know, ever missing a beat. Of course, that would be a lot easier to submit to that kind of husband, but the reality is your husband is not perfect, and he never will be perfect, and yet God still wants you to submit to him, because remember, it's about order. It's about structure. It's about roles, and your role has been not to lead, but to allow your husband to lead and submit to his leadership. And I know what some of you might be thinking. Well, you don't understand, Paul. My husband doesn't show any initiative, or my husband doesn't really provide that well for me, or he's never really present, or he's so self-centered, or he doesn't lead spiritually, or he's just insensitive in every way. Look, I know it's hard when your husband is not doing what he's supposed to be doing. But that doesn't change the fact that you're still supposed to keep doing what God has called you to do no matter what, right? Now again, outside of the exceptions that we're talking about earlier, your husband's going to be imperfect, and he's going to go through seasons of life. You know, when Julie and I have been married for 30 years, and the 23-year-old version of me versus the 51-year-old version of me is very different, okay? And there's just things you learn and you grow as you mature, or at least you should mature as a normal human being who's growing. And you know, if everything was dependent on me getting it right, and vice versa, everything I was supposed to do for my wife was dependent on what she would get right. Well, again, that goes back to what we talked about last week. That's a contract marriage, not a covenant marriage. And so there's got to be some grace here. Wives, you've got to recognize your husband is a work in progress, and you don't just dole this out, this submissiveness, when he deserves it. You respect it, the position, because God's assigned it to you, whether or not he's got this all figured out just yet or not. And so I say this, and I don't say this tongue in cheek, I say this in honesty. This is why you need to be careful on the front end of who you choose to marry, right? This is why the Bible says, do not be unequally yoked. That's not just saying don't marry a non-believer, which you're not supposed to, but beyond that, make sure the guy, the young guy that you're dating that is a believer, you know, does show the signs of maturity that he's going to be the type of man that you want to submit to. I'm just always, you know, dumbfounded by women who enter into a relationship with someone who they can, I mean, the writing's all on the wall. Everyone tried to tell you, and then you're scratching your head why he's not showing initiative or leader. He's not a leader, or he's not sensitive, when he was never that way when you were dating, right? I mean, you've got to, you know, really understand God's word is there to protect us. And so, submission isn't contingent on how perfect your husband is. It is still expected. And let's pray and hope, though, that you have a husband that knows he's not perfect, but wants to get better and wants to mature and wants to keep allowing Christ to change his heart. But that doesn't change anything about what your responsibilities are. Number six, and the final one, submission can bring conviction. So this kind of ties into the point we just made. Submission can bring conviction. Listen, you can't change your husband's behavior by nagging him or criticizing him. Trust me, it won't work. Men have an incredible ability to just shut you out, wives, if you decide to nag them or criticize them. They go to a different place in their brain. They just, you know, you're not there, and they turn on sports, they go out and mow the lawn or something. That's not the way that you're going to change them. God can bring conviction to your husband based on your behavior, not on your words. This is just fascinating, but Peter talks about it in 1 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2. Here's what he writes. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Now, what's he talking about here? I mean, literally, he's talking about men who don't even believe in the word, like men who are far from God can even be changed. So if your husband's a Christian and is just immature and not really taking his role seriously, not willing to work on himself, he fits into this category too. The encouragement here is that if you do what you know you're supposed to do and honor God with your life, your faithfulness to God can cause your husband to realize he's not living up to God's standards. It can happen. And I've seen it happen in marriages where the wife just continues to be faithful and the husband all of a sudden finally realizes, I'm a jerk, I treat her with very little respect, and despite whatever I throw at her, she just continues to be the sweet, kind, loving wife that I don't deserve, and now I'm motivated to do something about it. And that's a beautiful thing when your behavior to serve God can convict your husband to actually change his leadership and his love for you and for the family. Now, here's the problem. There are some knuckleheads out there who will, despite your best effort, not be able to see or notice what you're doing, and they're never going to change. That's just a reality of some men. And what I want to say to encourage you, if you happen to be in that relationship, is your husband may never see it and never change, but God sees your faithfulness. God sees your faithfulness. And he knows that you're trying your best. And I believe he will honor that. And so it's a good thing, again, that no matter what, to try to honor God with your life, even if there's not a reciprocal, you know, action coming from your husband. And so, this is some of the ins and outs of submission, and it's not a complicated issue. Again, it's given a bad name in our culture, but the idea that you recognize that God has placed an order to things in marriage, and as the wife, it's not your job to be the lead, but it's your job to submit, it's just something that you have to choose whether or not you're going to accept that God knows what he's talking about, or that you know more than God. That's really what it comes down to. But I would say this, wives, your submission doesn't take place in a vacuum. At the same time God is calling you to this thing that you might feel like is really hard to do, God is calling husbands to do something. And so this instruction to submit sits right next to instructions for the husbands. And so men, those of you who've been kind of nodding the whole time, like, yeah, it's good to have our wives be told to submit. This is really a good day. Let me just remind you that what God is about to ask of you is an even higher expectation and will be even more costly and more challenging and more difficult. And it starts in verse 25. So let me kind of reread a couple of these lines as we go. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The directive here is very clear. Husbands, and you need to write this down, are to love their wives. And this love should imitate how Jesus loved the church. It's not just love them, love, love. What does love mean? No, it's how did Christ love the church? Well, he loved unconditionally and sacrificially. That's how Christ loved the church. Remember, the church isn't a building. The church is made up of people. We are all parts of the body, members of the body. We make up the church. And so when Jesus went to the cross and died, we can examine that and understand that he loved unconditionally and sacrificially. How's that? Well, I mean, he left heaven voluntarily. He took on the nature of a man, right? He set aside equality with God, became a man, and lived on this earth, okay? And he lived a perfect life. He never sinned. He never made a mistake. And yet he was willing to go to the cross to die for our sins. He didn't deserve it. We did. But he didn't look at us and say, you don't deserve it. No, with grace, he unconditionally, sacrificially went to the cross and died for all of us. That's what we see in the picture of the cross. And so the instruction here by God is, or by Paul, writing empowered by the Holy Spirit, is husbands, while the wife's job is to submit to your leadership, you've got to lead as Christ led. You've got to love your wives. And that has to be unconditionally and sacrificially. Now, the next verse, verse 26, sounds confusing on the first read, but it's simply describing the work accomplished by Jesus on the cross. So listen to what Paul writes here. He says, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. So this is just a wordy section when it's translated of what Jesus did when he went to the cross. He took filthy people who were selfish and dead in their sins, and he, by covering them with his blood, washed them white as snow, wrinkle-free, blemish-free. He makes messed up, jacked up, sinful people into new creations, right? He has the power to give us a new life, and he presents us, you know, in this completely new, you know, fresh and renewed person as to the way we approach Christ first. When we come to Christ, we're dead in our sins, we're clueless, we don't know what's going on. But by his power and his blood, we're made new. So that process that's being described there, Jesus saves us from our sins and purifies us, and he gives us the word of God to continue to purify us. So this is a technical theological thing here, but I just want to make sure you understand it. When we give our lives to Christ, we are saved in that moment. We are saved by grace, and our ticket is punched for heaven in an instant. But we still live here on earth, and we still have the process of sanctification to go through, which happens through the reading of his word. We continue to become more like Christ. We break old habits. We start to talk differently. We have a different perspective as we are made new in Christ through the process of sanctification. Now, all of that is done by Jesus and his word. They're constantly pushing us towards holiness. Well, guess what? Husbands, you're supposed to do the same thing for your wives that Christ did for us. Now, that should make you a little bit concerned, because we all know that obviously it can't be in the exact same way, because we are not the Son of God. We do not have the power to forgive sins. We are not, you know, on that level. But the point is, you play a role in leading your wife to be pure, leading your wife to love Jesus, leading your wife to grow in the Word of God. In fact, it's not just with her, but it's your job to do this with your whole family. You are supposed to be pushing and leading your family towards holiness. A lot of men don't recognize that this is their assignment. God doesn't expect every husband to die on the cross like Jesus Christ, but he does expect every husband to die to themselves and submit to Christ's leadership and to follow his example. And that means you then become the leader of your family, and you stop playing video games, and you stop buying new things every day to make you, you know, get a thrill, and you stop focusing in on sports, and you stop, you know, making life all about you, and you take this serious role of leading your family, and you take initiative. You don't have to be asked. You don't have to have a wife in her bedroom praying to the Lord that you would somehow lead your family. You just, because you're a man, know that you need to constantly be providing spiritual leadership to your wife and children. That's it. That's all you got to do. No, it's, and that's not even all of it. I mean, there's more. Verse 28. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of the body. This is tongue-in-cheek. It's like, you know, you take care of yourself because nobody, you know, starts smacking themselves or, you know, punching themselves or refusing to eat. No, you take care of your body. Oh, yeah, well, guess what? You're one flesh with your wife, and so, you know, your wife, if you don't take care of her, well, then you're actually not taking care of yourself because you're one. So it benefits you to take care of her because you two are joined, united, one. And so this verse brings up two additional responsibilities for every husband. On top of being, you know, the spiritual leader, provision and protection. Write that down. Provision and protection are your responsibility too. And this just comes from those two words, feed and care. Right? After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body. Well, you need to feed and care for your wife. You need to provide for her, and you need to protect her. So let's talk about provision. Provision is talked about in 1 Timothy. Paul is writing a letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:8, and here's what he says. Anyone who does not provide for their relatives and especially their own household has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. You've heard me read that verse many times over the years if you've been a member here for a while. It's one of those verses that there's no arguing with it. It just is what it is. And if you don't like it, well, that's your problem. And it just highlights that you're a weak, you know, pathetic male, right? Because if you're a man, and you should already have this innately in you. But if you're a man and you've got the word of God saying, anyone who does not provide for their family, you're worse than an unbeliever. A real man, that doesn't take long to register for. They're like, okay, I'm going to be a provider. And that's exactly what you need to be, is a provider. And what is it that you provide? Well, I mean, I could probably list 50 things that you need to provide, but let me just list a few. If you're a man, you need to provide a safe home for your family. Some of you might be thinking, really? You need to tell us this? Well, that's great if you know this, but have you been paying attention to men in America lately? So not everybody knows this. I'm not going to take for granted that everyone in here does. So yes, you need to provide a safe home. I'd put in parentheses right after safe home and maintain it. If you're the man, you need to be cleaning out the gutters. If you're the man, you need to be dealing with the toilets. If you're the man, you need to be mowing the lawn. You know, you need to provide shelter and you need to do the ongoing maintenance for it. And your wife shouldn't have to worry about it. She shouldn't have to be making you honey-do lists and begging you and, you know, trying to bribe you to get you to get something done, you know. It should just be in you to provide that. Number two, provide daily needs. This means you got to provide the food and the clothing for your whole family and all the other daily needs. And I would go as far as to say, I know that some of you have dual incomes and there's a lot of debate about whether, you know, both the husband and wife should work. And I'll save my personal opinions on that for another day. But I would say this, and this is a personal opinion. This is not thus saith the Lord, although I think I could defend it with scripture. I think you need to, as a man, be able to provide the daily needs for your family without your wife working. Like if you can't position your family so that your wife doesn't have to work, and you can still pay for all the daily needs, food, shelter, and clothing, You know, I think that's a problem. I understand a lot of people make choices that they want to drive certain types of cars and they want to take certain types of vacations, and therefore they're convinced that they both have to work and all that stuff. And I know it's hard out there. But at the end of the day, if you're a man that provides, you should be able to provide alone for your family, okay? Number three, provide her financial security in your absence. If you're a husband that's able to provide, it's not just about providing while you're around. You need to be thinking about what happens if you get hit by a truck tomorrow. And if you're a man, you should have things lined up so that if that does happen, your wife has financial security. I would recommend life insurance. I would recommend that you get a will. I would recommend that you have a plan, that you write things out, that your spouse knows, your wife knows where your passcodes are, what accounts you have. Literally, they need to be able, 24 hours after your death, to be able to open up something that guides them to know how to function without you. I have been there too many times when there's been a tragedy and the wife doesn't know what's going on because, you know, in her mind, she has submitted to her husband and her husband takes care of all that stuff. Well, that's great. But again, you know, it's not that they're submitting because a wife is not smart. A wife is completely just as capable on all different kinds of things. And you need to bring her in on knowing how to sort all this stuff out. And I really would say, if you don't have a will, you need to get a will. I told this Thursday, when I worked, before I came here, I lived in Savannah, and my pastor's name was Cam, and I was the youth pastor, and there were many different pastors on the staff, and I was probably 26 when I started working there, and I'll never forget, in a meeting, Cam sat us all down. We were in a pastor's meeting. And basically, he began the meeting by like asking this question. He's like, "Brian, yes or no? Do you have a will for your family?" And then, you know, whatever Brian would say, if it was no, he would say "idiot," and then he would go to the, and then he went. Then he went to the next person. And I remember, you know, I don't like to be called an idiot, right? But I remember I didn't have any. I was 26 years old, and so he went around, he basically called us all an idiot, and he said, "Next week, we're going to do the same thing," you know. And so, you know, to me, this was like, okay, I don't have to pray about this or think about this. By next week, I'm going to have a will. And I remember it was $500. For me, $500. I had two young children. I had a very small salary, and my wife didn't work. $500 was a major deal, and I remember ponying up $500, and that was a deal. It was a guy in our church that knew how to do that, and I got everything set up. And I have, you know, reworked that will and figured things out and life insurance, you know, ever since then because, you know, I want my wife to be set up financially even after I'm gone. And that's just, you know, that's a way that you protect your wife. And I'm always dumbfounded by how many men are like, "No, I haven't done anything with that. I don't know. I don't know what to." That's just not responsible. And sometimes it just takes calling, you know, being called an idiot to get motivated. You know, to have another man call you an idiot, you're not taking care of your wife. So after the service, I'm going to be down here. If all the men could just line up. And I'll ask you, and then we'll get that going. That's a joke. Don't. I'm not going to do that. All right. But I mean, I think I will if you want me to. All right. Now I don't even know where I'm at. Oh, okay. Last one. Provide parental support. You got to provide parental support. This is not a, you know, I know you got to go work all day, but you don't get to just like leave it all to your wife. She needs you to partner with her in raising children, and you need to provide that. Partnership with her. You can't just dump that all on her. And I got to keep moving, but I could go on and on. Those are just some of the ones I chose are the ones I so most commonly see that men aren't doing. And it's like, how are you not doing this? Like, you are the lead. And with that comes these responsibilities. Okay. Now, protection. Well, this is a whole nother subject. I mean, in our culture, you know, there are some that would frown upon us even having a discussion about protection because, you know, men are so toxic. toxic masculinity. And, you know, the feminization of our culture has got it to where this is like a bad thing. But men, if you love Jesus, you need to understand that Jesus created you to be a leader who protects. And it's not a bad thing to want to protect women. To want to protect women is not to suggest that women are stupid and dumb and helpless. You can respect women, love women, and want to protect women because you believe God has put it in your DNA as a man, which he has, because men and women are different. Now, what are some of the ways that you need to protect your wife? Well, first of all, you need to protect her from physical threat or physical harm. You need to protect her from physical threat. Now, this happens in, sometimes I ask myself, why am I even saying this? But it's because of the world we live in. Listen, men, when you walk down the street with your wives, do you know all the rules about where your wife should stand and how they shouldn't be near the road? And if you're passing someone, you get in between them and the person, and that you're constantly, everywhere you go, you're thinking about, how am I going to lay down my life for my wife in this situation? How many of you men go into a movie theater and you're scoping things out and you're planning, this is who I'm going to shoot, or this is how I'm going to, you know, this is if they, you know, I know you don't take your guns into the movie theaters, but, you know. But like, women don't think that way because God didn't wire them to think that way. But men, you do need to think this way. You need to think, if somebody starts shooting in here, where am I throwing my wife and how am I going to get on top of her so that she's protected? And you know, you got to protect your wife from criminals, from natural disasters. You know, if you hear a noise in the middle of the night, you're not sending your wife out to check that out, are you? Honey, what is that? Can you go see? No. You got to be the one that goes and checks, what is going on out here, or what was that noise, right? And you tell your wife to stay. You're going to go check it out. Natural disasters. I mean, it seems like we're having one every other weekend here in St. Louis. But the last one, you know, the tornado that came through a couple weeks ago, the tornado came right through where we live and just you know, barely missed our house. And, you know, I it's first time in our marriage where, you know, I'm usually the guy out on the porch going, oh, this isn't going to be bad, you know. And I was doing that until that creepy quietness happened right before that thing hit. And I turned to Julie, we were, you know, sitting in the living room, and I said, Julie, get downstairs right now. This thing's coming right now. And within 30 seconds, you know, that freight train sound and all the noise and all the hail and the wind and the trees were going down. And, you know, but I was like, you're going to get to the basement. And, you know, these are things that used to be normal for men. And now we live in a culture where you got a lot of women going, we don't need your help. We don't need you to take care of us. And then there are a lot of men going, okay, I'll go play video games then, you know? And okay, I'll let you lead the family, honey. And that is the upside down version of how God designed marriage. And so it shouldn't have to be said, but you need to protect your wife and children from physical threat. You need to protect her heart. So it's not just physically, but emotionally, you need to protect your wife. How do you protect her heart? Well, you protect it by not being harsh with her. You protect it by the words you choose to say to her. You protect her by not cheating on her. You protect her in all kinds of ways that are not physical, right, but are emotional. And she needs that. Here's the third one. You need to protect her from your own sin. You need to protect her from your own sin. You know, if you go rob a bank and get thrown in jail, I know that's a silly example, but let's use it. You've not protected your wife very well, right? You've not protected your wife or your family at all. If you have allowed an addiction to pornography to take over your heart and mind, that you're not, you know, protecting your wife or your kids. You're giving them a very corrupted version of yourself. There are all kinds, and I already mentioned, you know, don't cheat on her. There are all kinds of sins that men, you need to obviously not do because God's commanding you not to do them, but you need to recognize that your sin will affect your family. And even when you think you can control it and hide it over here, it still affects your family and your wife. And so you need to protect her from your own sin. Again, there's many more things that I could mention, but for time's sake, I'll have to, you know, stop with those examples. And so when I get to the end of looking at my notes on provision and protection and on spiritual leadership and being willing to unconditionally and sacrificially love and die for your family, I wrote to myself, yep, that's a lot. That's a lot. And that's what men do. That's what men do. And so when you think about that in context to the wives have been given this directive to submit and husbands to love, these things go together. They're not in a vacuum. It's not meant to rank them. You know, we could have this long debate of look at how much more expectation, and there's even more verses. I think there's like 8 verses that are directed at the husbands and 3 that are directed at the wife. And so there's this high expectation for the husbands to love, and there's this high expectations for the wives to submit. Things do not function unless they're correctly, unless there's an order to things. And God has set the order and provided the roles, clear roles for women and men in marriage, and they're very different. And until you understand that and until you embrace it, you will not have a happy marriage. Now imagine approaching marriage God's way and having two people who refuse to try to get the upper hand and jockey for position and try to get power and control. Imagine two people, instead of pulling for power, lean into each other and do exactly what God's called them to do. One continues to say, you're leading and I'm following. I'm ready for you to lead. And encourages their husband and respects their husband. And then the husband's like, and I'm not going to ever let you down. And I'm always going to be here. And I'm always going to protect you. And I'm always going to provide for you. I would die for you. Can you imagine both of you leaning into each other that way instead of pulling away from each other, trying to maintain power? The only possible way that works, it goes back to what I read at the very beginning of this chapter. It's only possible if you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Outside of a personal relationship with Jesus and the power, the activated power of the Spirit in your life, there is no chance you're going to be able to pull this off. And that's why it's so important for you to understand. Your relationship with Jesus is the first and foremost that has to be there and has to take place for your marriage to even work. You need the power of the Holy Spirit. People without the Spirit do not sacrificially love. They do not submit to one another. People filled with the Spirit do. Your only chance to pull this off is with the help of the Holy Spirit. So I hope that you won't just try to do a quick fix, but that you'll take all of the issues of your marriage to the Lord first and talk to Jesus about what you need to do in terms of, I mean, some of you might not even have a relationship with Jesus and you're trying to have a relationship with your spouse. Listen, it's impossible. It's impossible. And so I hope if that's the case for you that you'll turn to Christ because he will change you and then give you the power to be the husband or be the wife that you're supposed to be, and that will then therefore change your marriage. All right? Well, thanks for listening, and I hope you come back next week for the third and final week. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for our time together in your word, and I just pray that every couple in this room will take what was said to heart, and instead of fighting against it or resisting it, that they would just submit to your word and recognize that there's no point in arguing with how you have set up marriage. It's just whether or not they're going to get in line with what you know is best for them. And that's all you want for us, is the best. And that's why you give us your word. And so we thank you for that. We thank you for giving us truth and reality that we need to hear. It's in your son's name that we pray. Everybody says, amen. Amen. God bless you. 'Cause we believe